So towards the end of last week's sermon, I made a comment on how I believe that the Bible states, or I know that the Bible states, that in the last days there are going to be mockers. And then I said something like, we can tend to justify our mocking of others because we believe we're correct and other people need to listen to us. So as long as we're right, we can mock. But I don't believe that the Bible gives us that right. Just because we're right doesn't mean we can mock. Now, I imagine that some people might be listening, and some of you Bible scholars might be thinking of a scenario in the Scriptures where you're saying, well, hold on a second, it seems like we can if we're right. And probably one of the most popular examples in the Scriptures would be one of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. It actually kind of makes me laugh sometimes when I read that story and you have the false prophets who are infiltrating this nation of Israel under Jezebel, and they're leading people to false worship, but there's this duel, right, between Baal and the prophets of Baal, and then Elijah, and obviously Yahweh. And so the prophets of Baal are given the first turn to be praying for fire to come down, and they're praying and pleading, and then they're doing all this other stuff, and it goes on, we're told in the Scriptures, for hours as they're trying to get Baal's attention. And then after hours of this, Elijah says something like, well, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's actually out relieving himself. That's what it says. Did you know that? That's what Elijah says in the midst of that. And you could say to that, well, that sounds mocking, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Sounds like he's mocking, okay? So maybe the Bible does say that mocking is okay for us as long as we're right. But I actually still would hold that I don't believe that Christians are to live this way with the world in our time period. And the reason why I say that is because of something we learned last week, what we discovered, that the New Testament does not call us to act like or to take on all the actions of Israelites when they are in their homeland. Instead, we are to follow the example of the prophets and the Jews when they are in exile. It makes sense that Elijah would do that within the homeland. If you think about the nation as the garden of God, then the prophets of Baal are like the snake and the serpent. And Elijah is the one standing up saying he has to flee. They have to get out of this land. But you never see that example from Daniel or his three friends when you look in the exile. You'll never see anything like that. Why? Because they're not in their homeland. They're not home. They are in exile. And the same is true for us Christians. We're not in our homeland. And that needs to be communicated in our tone, our demeanor, our actions. We all, if you have trusted in Christ, we all have a temporary address. Wherever you live right now is a temporary address, not simply moving to another address here in this fallen world, but your home is with the Lord. And that reality, that eternal reality, according to Scriptures, ought to shape our affections and ought to shape how we act towards the world around us. Because Jesus has forgiven us of our sins, because we have been set free, because we have been made a part of His kingdom, all by grace, not because of anything that we have done, then He shapes our hearts so that we would long for other people to be in Christ's kingdom, to experience the graces of God, and that we would even pray that God would work through us to draw people to this Savior. We are to live as exiles. But again, what does this look like in everyday life? Well, we go back to Daniel again to see, and I'm honestly increasingly thankful for a book like Daniel because it shows us what exile living looks like so practically, shows us the power of our God. We've gone through three chapters, And now we're entering into the fourth, and if you have your Bibles, please go to Daniel chapter 4, because we will be reading portions of it together. But before we get into the actual story here, I want to give you what I think to be, well, what is the main idea of this sermon today. So we're in Daniel chapter 4. Main idea here today is God's sovereign justice and grace should compel exiles to faithful witness. God's sovereign justice and grace should compel exiles to faithful witness. Now, we're going to explain what this means as the sermon goes along, but I do want to define one word here, and that's the word sovereign. What does sovereign mean? When I say sovereign, that refers to God's complete rule and power over everything. And when I say sovereign justice, what I'm saying then is that nothing can thwart God's justice. Injustices in this world happen, but they will not destroy God's justice. God's justice will win. And when we talk about God's sovereign grace, I'm saying that if God decides to show grace, he's going to show grace. Nobody can stop him. Nobody can stop God from doing whatever he wants to do. And the reason why I'm emphasizing that word sovereign is because by the end of this chapter with Nebuchadnezzar, he essentially expresses his rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. Nobody can stop his hand. Nobody can say to him, "What are you doing?" God does whatever he pleases. This is Nebuchadnezzar saying this. How in the world do we get from a Nebuchadnezzar who throws three boys into a fiery furnace to a Nebuchadnezzar who says, "I praise and extol and honor the God of heaven"? What has taken place? Nebuchadnezzar is praising God above himself. So we need a little bit of a backdrop. Of course, at the end of chapter 3, we have the fiery furnace incident, and then we're told that Nebuchadnezzar raises up Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He promotes them to a higher position in the province of Babylon. And then we're also told Nebuchadnezzar blessed God. Now, just to make this obvious, do you think at that point in time Nebuchadnezzar genuinely repented? Some of you are just waiting. Others of you are bold enough to shake your head and say no. And I would agree with you. No, I don't think so. He's acting in a very similar way as he did with the fiery furnace itself. With that idol, he says, anyone who doesn't worship this idol is going to be thrown into this and they're going to die. Then what he says about the God of heaven is he says, anyone who speaks ill of their God is going to be torn limb from limb. And their house is going to be destroyed. You think that's what God wants to get people to? Like, if you love me, you will tear people limb from limb if they don't worship me. That's not God. Nebuchadnezzar is still acting out who he is. He loves to be in control, and he has maintained control, and he feels good now that he's defending another one of his God amongst other gods in his reign. So Nebuchadnezzar is still persistent in his sinfulness, but even as I said last week, God is pursuing Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar can't stop it. And this is phenomenal, right? That God would care even for the soul of Nebuchadnezzar. It actually reminds me, this story, and the story of Nebuchadnezzar reminds me of Jesus' words when he says to Peter that the gates of hell will not prevail against his kingdom. And I believe what that means is that Jesus is saying that the gospel is so powerful that the gates can't keep people from exiting the kingdom and coming into Christ's kingdom. The gospel is that powerful to take someone from darkness and bring them to light. So that's what even Paul says later on, the apostle, when he writes to Christians. He says, he has delivered us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. And that's exactly what happens here in this story with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Babylon, often in the scriptures, is symbolic. That's the kingdom of darkness. Can God stop the kingdom of darkness? Or is the kingdom of darkness going to win? And we don't only have the kingdom of darkness, but we have the king of the kingdom of darkness. Is he still going to be able to overpower God? No. God is sovereign in his justice and sovereign in his grace. And so last week in the sermon, it was emphasized with these three men that God saves the oppressed, but I also mentioned that God saves oppressors too. God saves the oppressed and the oppressors, and we see him saving an oppressor in this story, showing that his power and his majesty and his glory is supreme over all. So we have this main idea: God's sovereign justice and grace should compel exiles to faithful witness. And I want to touch on the reality of justice in this chapter, then the reality of grace in this chapter, and then what does it mean to be a faithful witness. So we'll start with God is just. Chapter 4 is actually an account given by Nebuchadnezzar. That's how it starts. King Nebuchadnezzar to all the peoples. He's sharing a story. And beginning in verse 4, he tells a story about another dream that he has. And in this dream, he tells it to his interpreters, his other astrologers, and none of them can understand or interpret what this dream means. But the dream is that there is this tree, and this tree grows expansively over all the nations, over the whole earth, and it's this tree of life is what it said. And then you have all the peoples are eating and finding nourishment from this tree, and the beasts of the field are taking shade under this tree, and the birds of the air are gathering into this tree. It's a wonderful, beautiful picture. And then verse 14, look in your Bibles there, we have this watcher, a holy one, who is some sort of, it seems, angelic figure, and declares, chop down the tree and lop off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the field. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. Nebuchadnezzar didn't know what this means. His advisors didn't know what this meant. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar asked Daniel to interpret the dream because, as it's said in this chapter, Nebuchadnezzar knew something was special about him. He says that he thought the spirit of the holy gods was in Daniel. And Daniel eventually gives an interpretation. Verse 22 reveals to us that the tree actually represents Nebuchadnezzar. His power, his rule has reached to such great heights. All the nations experience their blessing, seemingly, from Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so look at verses 24 through 25 with me as Daniel continues. He says, O king, it is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Now, by the way, some translations will say 7 years. The ESV says 7 periods of time, and it says 7 periods because in the Hebrew it's a little nebulous. We don't know exactly what that time frame is. We just know that it was the time frame needed for Nebuchadnezzar's humbling. So this is Daniel's proclamation. And what does Nebuchadnezzar do with this interpretation? Does he repent and turn? No. Actually, we're told that he goes on for another year, just living life, as he was living life beforehand. And then a year later, verse 30 shows us what Nebuchadnezzar says. He's walking out admiring all that he has accomplished, and he says, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? So isn't all of this for me? Look what I've done. And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, To you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God is sovereign in his justice. God will bring justice. Do you believe that? Now, I want you to think more intently about this. While this kingdom did provide so much to so many people, you can also imagine, I would think, with me, that there are many people who hated Nebuchadnezzar. There were probably many people who wanted Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. They wanted him killed. I told you last week there were acts of Nebuchadnezzar that I wouldn't even share in this kind of context. His sexual acts, his persistent, heinous sexual acts would be appalling to modern senses, what he would do daily. Nebuchadnezzar, a wake of injustice flowed from him wherever he went. And I can only imagine people longed for Nebuchadnezzar to die. They longed for his kingdom to cease. How many people had been deported from their homes just so Nebuchadnezzar can build a kingdom and a name for himself and waltz out and say, "Isn't this all for me?" As you think about this wicked king, and if you were to imagine living in that kingdom, I would think it would be only appropriate to wonder, how long, God? How long until justice comes? I would imagine there were people who even cried out, "Is God just?" Read the book of Lamentations, and you will see what people thought in the midst of this time. Is God even just? Have you ever wondered that about God living in this world? Have you ever cried out how long to God before? What about like looking at the news this past week and thinking about what's happening in Afghanistan and reading about the devastation in Haiti? And I've lamented this past week and then even thought about the tribes and countries that I don't even know that exist today, and there's horrors going on there, and I wonder, how long, God? How long? Put an end to it all, please. Have you ever cried out to God like that before? This story of Nebuchadnezzar reminds us that God hates oppression and that God is just, and that not only does God declare that he's going to punish, but he will act on it. God follows through with what he says. He is the just God. And Ventura, this is the same God that we serve today. He hasn't changed. God tells us, Jesus tells us, that in this world he will work through his children to show justice to the world. That we are called, just like the people of old, to do justly, love mercy, act humbly, walk humbly with our God. But even that is not full justice. Someday, when Jesus returns, there will be full justice. And we will rejoice because God's justice is right and it's true. And everything will be made right again. He will keep his promises. Amen? He will. But even as I say, God is just, we also see in this chapter as well that God is gracious. Nebuchadnezzar actually preps us for where the story is going by giving us the first 3 verses of this chapter. So let's just look at those first 3 verses. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. So how did Nebuchadnezzar turn from a man who not only praises God, but also becomes an evangelist, pointing others to God? Do you see? That's what he's doing. Remember what I said last week when the phrase peoples, nations, languages comes up in chapter 3. It comes up again here to all peoples, nations, languages. And it reminds us of the New Testament scriptures where we're told that someday Jesus is going to be worshiped by every tribe, every nation, every tongue. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a global evangelist. How is this even happening? And how is he rejoicing that there is somebody greater than him? Well, we're actually told in this chapter by Nebuchadnezzar the purpose of God's discipline. The purpose of God's discipline towards Nebuchadnezzar, we see a global purpose in verse 17. To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills and sets over it the lowliest of men. God's aim is that everyone would know that he is the ruler over all. He is in control of everything. But even what does that mean? Do you think that when that is said, that means that all God wants is for people to say, oh, yeah, God rules over everything, and I can live my life however I want? Do you think God was satisfied with Nebuchadnezzar of chapter 3 when he says, don't speak bad about him? Do you think that's all he wanted from Nebuchadnezzar? No. There's more to what this means. God is drawing Nebuchadnezzar's heart. But you know what? I think there can be many people who think that that's all God is satisfied with. There could be people here. I'm sure there are people in churches in America or even throughout the world that you think God is satisfied with you defending him and being angry on his behalf, but you don't really love and worship him. You stand up for certain things, but where is your heart with him? God is not content, and neither should you, if you were to live that way, with that type of living. God's goal is our hearts, that our hearts would be melted and moved to love and to honor him. God's design is for you to worship him. And if that sounds crazy to you, just remember this. God is the most glorious. And for him to give himself to people is him giving the most glorious gift we could ever have. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar finally realizes. God is the most glorious. So I praise and honor and extol him. Now right here, I want to stop for a moment because, or pause for a moment because earlier I said God is just. And I said that there were probably many people who were longing for Nebuchadnezzar to die and would love for his kingdom to be destroyed. Maybe they saw Nebuchadnezzar out in the fields eating grass and acting like a crazy man, and they're like, yes, finally. And they're just waiting for him to die. And then grace intervenes. Grace can be shocking. Grace can, to some, be angering. But you know, again, what I've said earlier and last week, God sets out to save the oppressed and the oppressors. We all are in need of grace. We all are in need of God. And God reaches out to Nebuchadnezzar. And even in me saying that, though, please keep in mind, that does not mean that God doesn't care about injustice anymore. God does. God punished Nebuchadnezzar, and it was a real punishment and discipline. And someday at the final judgment, there will be a punishment for all eternity for those who don't repent and turn to the Lord. God truly disciplines. God truly exerts justice. For Nebuchadnezzar, God brought about this justice so Nebuchadnezzar could actually see his sinfulness, see his weakness. And Nebuchadnezzar seems to have genuinely turned from his sinfulness and turned to God. Read the final words of this chapter, verses 34 through 37 with me. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar praises, honors, extols the King of heaven. To him, no longer is God a God among other gods. He is the King of heaven. God is no longer somebody that Nebuchadnezzar defends and puts in his back pocket. God does what he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants to. And that's not pride on God's part, because God is perfect and right in all of his ways, and he owns all. Nebuchadnezzar was the prideful one. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I've come to my senses. My reason has returned to me. He sees clearly. I mean, if you're here today and you're an individual that you have never turned to Christ Jesus for forgiveness of sins, I hope you would hear even Nebuchadnezzar's words. I hope that God shows you how good and gracious he is, and that you would turn from your sins and follow after Christ, because God is worthy to be worshiped. Whatever you live for now pales in comparison. You might live for control like Nebuchadnezzar. You might live for power or for fun or whatever it might be, but God is greater. He's greater. And he calls people to turn to him through Christ. And he will forgive. And I know that he will forgive if you turn to him, because of even what this story points to, because of who Nebuchadnezzar points to. It's really intriguing to me. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, actually ends up being a pointer to Jesus. Because even in this story of his vivid dream, he is a tree of life. And we know that Jesus is the life, right? And that when Jesus comes on this earth, he's preaching his kingdom to the world and his reign and his rule. And Jesus is actually the only ruler who doesn't use people for the advancement of his kingdom, but instead he's used and he's beaten and he gives his life for people. And he goes to the cross, and he endures the punishment that sinners deserve. He takes God's just punishment on himself. And then he dies, but then Jesus actually raises from the dead 3 days later, conquering death, and ascends up into heaven. And we're told that God, the Spirit, now declares to all people to turn to him. This is Nebuchadnezzar, remember? He's saying, all peoples, nations, languages, hear this. And now Jesus, through the Spirit, is saying, everybody from every tribe, nation, tongue, hear this. Because Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom actually did end up dying. Jesus' kingdom never will. He remains forever. And he's saying, come to me, all who weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whether you have been oppressed or whether you have been an oppressor or you have been both, come to me and I will rescue you. This is the King of grace. He shows us our sin and he shows us his kindness. So since this is who God is, how then should that affect how we live in this world? And that takes the main idea. God's sovereign justice and grace should compel exiles to faithful witness. Remember Jeremiah 29:7? I'm going to remind you again today, when God is speaking to his exiled people, he tells them, this is how you must live in exile. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. But practically, what does that look like in our lives? How ought we to respond? Well, we have this chapter 4, and we have examples of how Daniel actually behaved towards Nebuchadnezzar. And I think we have some principles that we can walk away with knowing what does it mean to be a faithful witness. So I'm going to give you 3 things in looking at Daniel. The first is showing concern for worldly leaders. I mean genuine concern and care for worldly leaders. It's not only to be concerned about the eternal state, but not the temporal state. Or to only be concerned about this physical transient state and not the eternal. It's both. We're to be concerned about both. Daniel found out what was going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar, and I want you to hear his response. Verse 19, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. Just a little bit of a side note, we're not told why his thoughts alarmed him and why he was dismayed. But it could be because he thought if he actually told Nebuchadnezzar what this was, he was going to be killed. Or it could be that he's actually concerned for Nebuchadnezzar. We're not exactly sure what it is, but just know this. Just because you trust God does not mean all forms of fear cease. You trust even in the midst of the anguish. But go on and see actually what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. Moving on in verse 19. My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies. What? Are you kidding me? This is the man who has deported Daniel, his friends, so many other people, myriads upon myriads. This man who is wicked, wicked man. Oh, may this not be true for you, Nebuchadnezzar. This doesn't mean that Daniel doesn't trust the sovereignty of God, but Daniel cares for Nebuchadnezzar. He does not wish the wrath of God upon him. He doesn't wish bad or ill. You know, I think that there can be a very direct implication for us in our day to think about how we behave as exiles in this world. How do we show the world that we are exiles? You know, this last year, I've seen many Christians post and say horrible things about leaders they disagree with. And I genuinely believe they disgrace the reality of themselves being exiles in this world by saying those things. They disgrace their witness as Christ followers. They're living as though this world is our home and we're fighting to keep this one, whereas we have a home, we're secure, and I actually really care about your soul. And you need to see that there is a ruler who rules over you, and you can do those things, but he's going to judge you someday, and I pray for you. I plead to God on your behalf. Exiles are concerned for worldly leaders. If Daniel was concerned for Nebuchadnezzar, then by God's grace, we can be concerned about anyone. Second point, we speak the truth in love. Some of you might hear me say that, and you're like, well, so we're not supposed to say anything? No, we're just not supposed to be jerks. Just to put that out there. No, the Bible says we are to speak the truth in love. Concern doesn't mean we're silent. There are times that we have to speak. But I think that sometimes we think that speaking means we have to be as bold as Elijah with the prophets of Baal. That's what really speaking up means. That's what defending God means. Hold on, God doesn't need defense. He doesn't need it. His kingdom reigns and rules over all. What I see from Daniel in verses 19 through 26 is actually what I believe to be a perfect example of James 1:19. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Daniel doesn't speak immediately. He doesn't. He's in turmoil within himself. He pays attention to what God says first. Then he's caring and careful in his words towards Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't say, yes, finally, this is what's going to happen to you. Ha! God's justice. Instead, he's quick to hear, he's slow to speak, and slow to anger because he's actually concerned about Nebuchadnezzar's soul. He wants the righteousness of God in this man. Do you want the righteousness of God in people around you who don't know Christ? Do you want them to know the righteousness of God? Well, the anger of man will not produce it. And this leads us to the final point. We want to call leaders to saving repentance. We don't simply want to call leaders to change behaviors. We want to call them to saving repentance. Changing behavior is not the same as loving God. We get that, right? Yeah? Okay? So in verse 27, Daniel has declared this proclamation of what's going to happen, and then he inserts his words. He says, therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. He's saying, king, listen, please, to what I'm saying. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness. That is not Daniel saying, just try to be nicer, man. Just make some other laws that are a little bit better and then God won't be so angry with you. He says, practice righteousness. And according to 1 John, only those who can practice righteousness are those whom God has saved and given them new hearts. He has placed his word within them. Those are the only ones who can practice righteousness. So Daniel is calling Nebuchadnezzar to turn to God. You need God. He is the one who is worthy. Would you please just listen? Would you please just respond? And does Nebuchadnezzar listen right away to what Daniel says? Does he? No. But is Daniel a faithful witness in all of this? Yes, he is a faithful witness. He is a man who shows concern. He is a man who speaks the truth in love. He is a man who calls Nebuchadnezzar to repentance, and Nebuchadnezzar doesn't respond for years. But listen, the faithful witness of God's exiles is never wasted. You hear that? Faithful witness always matters in Christ's kingdom. And he calls us all to this. And the only way we can do this is by the grace that God gives us in Jesus Christ. And God has given us his grace. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. God has saved us from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son. That's a miracle. And now he calls us to live in such ways to proclaim the gospel so that we can see God also take more people out of that kingdom and bring them into the kingdom of light. So as citizens of the kingdom, may we care for them, meaning the world around us, leaders around us. May we give them the life-giving message of Jesus and the gospel. May we point them to a kingdom that is to come that will never fade away. And may people in God's timing turn to the Lord and proclaim him to every tribe, every nation, every tongue. God's sovereign justice and grace should compel exiles to faithful witness. And someday we will see with our eyes the justice and mercy of God, and we will see every tribe, nation, and tongue gathered together, because nobody can thwart God's plan. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And we will, those who trust in Christ, we will live in that kingdom for all eternity future. Praise God. Amen. So as we conclude our time together, I don't have specific questions this Sunday, but simply have these three points. How has God addressed you maybe today? What are the things that you might say, I totally disagree with you, Timothy, but maybe you need to wrestle with the Lord over these things and pray through this week. Take some time right now, contemplate how God might be applying this to your heart, and pray for the Lord's grace. Stand with me and hear these words. I've brought in a verse before the doxology just to get a little more context. As God calls us to save others by snatching them out of the fire, to others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. How are we going to do this? Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.